Happy Father's Day. And please join me in prayer. Father, we are grateful for this day that you have made. Help us to rejoice and to be glad in it. Thank you for the gift of grace that we have through Jesus Christ, who saves us not according to our works or our performance, but because he's just gracious. You're gracious. The Holy Spirit is gracious. And before the foundation of the world, you set in motion this great plan to save us from our sin and the bondage that it brings, both temporal bondage and eternal bondage. Nothing good about sin. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us and guide us to avoid it, to live holy lives, as you've taught us already, to be holy because you are holy. Lord, we pray also for balance. And by that, we don't mean compromise. We don't mean balance between devotion to you and devotion to the world, but we mean balance as the Bible prescribes, that we ought to walk in freedom and in grace without being terrorized or frightful, but at the same time, as we'll learn this morning, that we ought to live in reverent fear of God. Lord, we are prone to one extreme or the other. And so many of the truths that your word teaches, we are given to one side or the other. And yet you emphasize both so that we might walk in the balance that Scripture prescribes. Teach us how to do that. None of us do it perfectly, and very few do it well. And yet we desire to do that, and we need your grace and your strength to animate us, to empower us, and to motivate us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian life is a road that you navigate that has a ditch on this side and a ditch on that side. You're prone to go into one ditch or the other. It's hard to stay on the road. As I was driving to church this morning, someone on the oncoming traffic must have been texting or sleeping, because they drifted over into my lane. At least half the car was in my lane, and I had to hug the shoulder of the road. Thought I was going to go off in the ditch, but I avoided it. And I thought, wow, Lord, I didn't really need that illustration, but it works, so I'm going to use it this morning. We drift as Christians, and we drift either to the left or to the right. The Bible prescribes to teach the truth in love, and we're given to one or the other, either being so sappy about love that we forget to share the truth with people, or so committed to the truth that we forget to love people. And the Bible says, speak the truth in love. So the Bible also emphasizes grace and being free and not bound up and enslaved and in bondage to the whole concept of works. Because there's a form of works righteousness that brings people into bondage, and they don't experience the grace and love of God there. They're constantly bound up by do's and don'ts and all kinds of rules and regulations, and they never are experiencing the freedom in Christ that he brings. But the other side of that coin is there are people who live so much in the freedom of Christ and in the grace of God that they treat grace as a license to live any way they please under the guise of grace, justifying all their deeds under the label of grace. Those are two extremes. You might call them legalism and antinomianism. It's a fancy word for against the law, antinomianism. Legalism is an emphasis on the law such that you either emphasize that you're saved by works, or you emphasize rules that God didn't make and then treat them as though he did. There's two kinds of legalism the church struggles with, and both are heresies. The first legalism is a legalism that says you're saved by your works. Now, that's a very crass form of legalism, and most evangelical churches don't suffer from that legalism because we know about grace. And we know that a man is saved by grace through faith and apart from works. And he's saved apart from works so that he can't boast. We know that in evangelical churches. So we don't struggle with that real crass form of legalism. But there's another kind of legalism that creeps into the church. And that's a legalism that says you're saved by grace plus works. So there's an emphasis on grace, thankfully. But stuff gets added to it. And that's also called legalism. And the church throughout its history has condemned both crass legalism and subtle legalism. When Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, he was dealing with a kind of subtle legalism because the Judaizers emphasized Christ. And they emphasized grace. But they added to Christ and grace circumcision. And Paul anathematizes the people who did this in verse 6 and verse 9 of Galatians chapter 1, when he says, if anyone preaches to you a gospel other than the one we preach, let him be anathema, eternally condemned. And it was this subtle form of legalism that says grace, 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 plus works. Grace, 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 but really subtle, plus this little thing called circumcision. And Paul says, if you add anything to Christ, you nullify Christ. So there can't be subtle forms of legalism where we say, it's grace plus works. Everybody rejects, you're saved by works, except for the cults. But Christians are sometimes lured into believing you're saved by grace plus works. And it's very subtle. Over against that, when we want to make sure that we're not teaching a form of legalism, we're tempted to swing the pendulum all the way over to the other side that says grace is so emphasized that works are absolutely irrelevant and holiness and purity and righteousness shouldn't be discussed or preached about because that's legalism. And the Bible repudiates that position as well. I think that's one of the reasons why God gave us Paul. Paul tends to emphasize grace, and James, who tends to emphasize works. But properly understood in their relationship to one another, they're not incompatible. Grace is the root of your salvation, and therefore you are saved by grace alone. And nothing can be added to it. Church attendance, Bible study, obedience, baptism, Lord's Supper, nothing can be added to that grace to save you. It's grace by itself. Grace alone. In Christ alone. Through faith alone. But that's the root of your salvation. That root will produce fruit. And the Bible makes very clear that the fruit of your salvation is good works. And that's not incompatible. And here's the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, interestingly enough, Paul, in the very next verse, says, but we are God's workmanship. Some people translate that masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul is able to write about grace and condemn people who add works to that grace and yet say that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So for Paul and James, you're saved by grace, but grace produces fruit, which will be good works or holiness or purity or righteousness by whatever term you want to put on it. Now, in 1 Peter, we're told to not neglect to think about this salvation that we have, verses 1 through 13. Last Sunday, we noticed that Peter said in verse 13, in response to our salvation, we are to prepare our minds. Verse 13, we are to be self-controlled. And 3, we are to fix our hope on grace. We are to fix our hope on grace. And the reason we fix our hope on grace is because if you fix your hope on anything else, you won't have any hope. Grace is the only thing that can give you hope. When you don't deserve salvation and you're depending on the grace of God, you're able to rejoice because it's not about your performance. You're not going to heaven by how you perform. You're not going to heaven by how obedient you are. You're not going to heaven because of how righteous or pure you are. It's grace the whole way. Grace starts you out. Grace meets you in the middle, and grace meets you at the end. It's grace the whole way. It's not grace plus anything. So fix your hope on grace. But in the very next verse, he says, and be holy. For God has said, be holy, for I am holy. We, as Christians, have God's name attached to us. And as I said last Sunday, we're a billboard advertising God, and you don't get to choose not to be a billboard. Now, you may not like the metaphor, so pick your own. But whatever you do is a reflection of God. That's why Jesus said, let men see your good works that they might glorify your Father which is in heaven. And then throughout the Old and New Testaments, it says not to bring reproach upon the name of God. For some reason, God's people, how they behave, either is a accurate and beautiful reflection of who God is or a misleading and false picture of who God is. And you might say, I've been tempted to say, I don't want to be the one who gives a reflection of God. I'll opt out. God doesn't let you opt out. If you are God's through Jesus Christ, if you belong to Him through faith in Jesus Christ, you are reflecting who God is in all your behavior. Therefore, the Bible says, be holy. Like Father, like Son. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Paul is saying, you need to be holy. James is saying it. Peter is saying it. John is saying it. Be holy. But the motivation for your holiness is twofold. The primary motivation that you ought to be holy is that you love God. God is more blessed by your obedience and my obedience when it stems from our love and admiration for Him than He is when we obey out of fear. Just like when your wife or husband or your children do things for you that are kind, like today's Father's Day, there'll probably be some of you receiving gifts or maybe a special meal today because your fathers, your children may prepare nice little cards for you and so forth. It's much more rewarding as a father when your children and your spouse do these things because they love you than because they fear you. And God is no different in that regard. So the primary motivation for obedience in the Christian life is the love of God. But there's a second motivation that doesn't get a lot of airtime today because it's not popular. It's a downer. It doesn't sound like grace. And that's fear. Fear. Peter says, right after he says, be holy, verse 17, If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Wow. Notice how Peter maintains a balance. Verse 13. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14. As obedient children, don't be conformed to this world and to your former lusts. Grace, warning. Verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your behavior, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And then, walk in reverent fear of God. That doesn't get much airtime today. It did in days gone by, believe me. And some of you were raised in churches where that's all you heard. Fear, 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 fear. So for you to hear that now is like fingers on a chalkboard. Just grates against you, because one day, like Martin Luther, you knew all about the fear of God and you were impressed by the fear of God to such a degree that you could never find peace and joy and hope and happiness. And you one day found it when you heard about grace. Just like Martin Luther, when he was an Augustinian monk, he would flagellate himself and punish himself, trying to work off the sins, knowing that God is a holy God and a consuming fire. And once he finally understood grace, it was like the windows of heaven opened up, he said, and he was born again by the Spirit of God. If that's where you were raised, in a really strong, fear God, keep His commandments environment, then an emphasis on the fear of God sounds like a bad idea to you. But most people that I've come in contact with were not raised in that kind of environment. They were raised in an environment where God was just a buddy. God was just a casual friend or a peer. And you didn't have to have a reverence for Him. He's just one of us. And therefore, He's treated casually and flippantly and with little regard and sort of disrespectfully. Like I said, as a Christian, we're tempted to go to one side or the other. I'm not balanced. And any of you that know me knows that I'm not balanced. And I'll just tell you right out of the box, if you haven't figured it out already, I tend to lean on the fear of God more than I lean the other direction. But at least I'm aware of it. Right? Part of the solution to the problem is being aware that you have one. If you're not aware that you have a problem, then it's hard to correct the ship. It's hard to get back on course. And what I'm submitting to you this morning is that these two concepts are not incompatible with one another. Freedom from bondage by the grace of God in Christ and reverent fear are two sides of the same coin. They are not incompatible. And we need to learn, and I say we, I'm sincere in that, we need to learn how to walk in the biblical balance. Someone asked me this morning after the first service, how do you know when you're balanced? I said, I haven't a clue. It's kind of disappointing when you ask the pastor, you know, he doesn't have a clue. How do you know when you're balanced? Don't know. And you know what? Churches take on the personality of their pastor. In large part, they do. Because people who don't like my emphasis don't come back. Right? Especially if it's like nails on a chalkboard. And people who think that I ought to preach more about the fear of God and the reverence for God stay because they found a place where they feel familiar and they feel comfortable. And that's one of the reasons why I don't think everybody should go to the same church. I think church is kind of neat. As long as they preach Jesus Christ and the Bible is the Word of God and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, it's like Baskin Robbins. You can have 31 flavors. You don't need to eat chocolate. I like vanilla and strawberries good too. As long as it's all ice cream. I'm not into the sorbet yet.
Hallelujah.
So bear with me if my sermon sounds like fingers on a chalkboard. I do know there's another side to this. But I'm in 1 Peter, and I got to call them like they're written. And 17 is about fear. Now, when we get to 18, 19, 20, 21 through 25, it gets more about grace. And so Peter will go back and forth between these two emphases. Grace, grace, freedom, peace, joy. Be holy, be reverent, be fearful, etc. Now, what does reverent fear mean? Does it mean condemnation? Does it mean condemnation? Go ahead and put that slide up. What's my answer? No. How do you know that the fear that Peter is prescribing for us has nothing to do with condemnation? Because Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is that true? Because Christ already took the condemnation that was justly directed toward us. That's what Christianity is all about. That Jesus died and took your punishment and took the wrath of God for you, and therefore took the condemnation that you and I deserve. The good news is that the reason there's no condemnation for you is not because there's no condemnation. It's because he took it for us. But that shouldn't be a license for us to just revel in our flesh and call it freedom. Paul says this, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Aren't you glad? Are you glad? In other words, you can't sin so much that God's grace can't cover it. Now that may come as a surprise to some of you, because some people look at their lives and they say, God could never forgive me for what I've done. I've got news for you. God's grace is bigger than anything you've ever done. Bigger. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It's as though God says, you can't top that. But then Paul asks the rhetorical question in Romans 6, verse 1. Shall we go on sinning then because grace abounds so that grace might abound? In other words, well, if sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Maybe I could just sin without impunity so that God's grace would be magnified even more. Paul says, is that the attitude we ought to adopt? That because grace is so abundant, we ought to take advantage of it? And you know how he answers his own question? God forbid. How can we who have died to sin live there any longer? So there's his own. He builds in the question and he builds in his own answer. He says this, that grace, as wonderful as it is, should never be put forth as a license for the flesh. Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, be free. Why does he have to say that? Because the Judaizers came in saying it's grace plus circumcision. They were adding this burden of works to grace. And Paul says that Christ has died to set you free, therefore be free. But don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't come to the conclusion that because I'm saved by grace and not by works, my works are totally irrelevant. They're not irrelevant. They're irrelevant insofar as what saves you, but they're not irrelevant in terms of what salvation will produce in you. They are the evidence They are the fruit of your salvation. In fact, they're the fruit of grace. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And what is it? What does this grace do? Verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. See, Titus does not view the grace of God and righteousness as incompatible with one another. In fact, one is the product of the other. The grace that saves you is a grace that calls you to be holy. But the holiness doesn't save you. Do you understand that? It's the evidence that you have this grace that saves. Zechariah 3:4 says, He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, Remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. We're not going to be condemned by God ever. If you're in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. He took your condemnation. So relax. Live in peace. Don't live in bondage. Don't live in paralysis, worried over whether or not you're going to be able to go to heaven because of your performance or lack thereof. Your eternal destiny is not determined by either. It's determined by grace. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? If you have, and He has saved you by His Spirit, the Bible calls that being born again, you're going to go to heaven. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. John 5:24 says, Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Is that good news? Now, so in answer to the question, is this reverent fear that Peter says we're to walk in, is it because we have to fear condemnation? No. Then what does it have to do with? How about discipline? Yes. Yes. What kind of discipline? There are two kinds. Conditioning and correction. God will and does discipline His children. He disciplines His sons and His daughters. He disciplines His sons and His daughters that He loves. He disciplines His sons and His daughters in whom He delights. He disciplines. Two kinds of discipline, conditioning and correction. The first kind, conditioning. I used to go out for football every summer from the time I was in sixth grade to the time I graduated from high school. And we had two-a-days that began in August. And if you know South Texas, August is hot. And it would be 100 degrees outside at 9 o'clock in the morning. And we would go out and work out. And the coach would make us run. And he'd make us run some more. And he'd make us run some more. And he'd make us run some more. 140 kids would show up for two-a-days. And 2 weeks later, there were 70 kids left. And the reason why is he was trying to determine who really meant business and who wanted to stick it out through this 2 weeks of grueling practice in South Texas, humid, 100-degree weather. And we would say, Coach, why are you making us run? Condition you. Are you mad at us, Coach? Nope, I'm not mad. I just want to condition you. Well, it feels like you're mad. Well, I'm not mad, son. I really love you, son. But if you're going to make it in the fourth quarter when everybody around you is dropping off like flies, you're going to have to run some more. So go run. Now, I have only thrown up, pardon me, twice in my life. The first time was as a baby, and I probably did it a lot then. I just don't remember it. The second time was at Two-A-Days, and the reason I threw up then was because I was downwind of somebody else. And I just couldn't handle it. But that's the coach's idea. We're going to run you and run you and run you to test your mettle, but also not just to test your mettle, to see and to make sure that you have the endurance that you will need to be successful as an athlete. God does that to us through trials and difficulty. It's discipline for conditioning. He's not angry. He's not mad. He's not upset with you. He is just simply a good coach who is conditioning you for the fourth quarter. And understand this. There are a lot of fourth quarters in the Christian life. Am I right? Brent just told us this morning about some fourth quarters in the Christian life. Cancer is a fourth quarter in the Christian life. Divorce is a fourth quarter. Disease is a fourth quarter. Financial ruin is a fourth quarter. You understand the point? When you feel like you can't go on anymore, it's the fourth quarter. And God loves you so much that He wants to condition you so that you will endure to the very end. Because Jesus said, it's he who perseveres to the end that will be saved. Now, it isn't the persevering that causes your salvation. It's grace that causes your salvation. But persevering is one of the results or the fruit of your salvation. If you really have the grace of God, you will also have the love of God, which will discipline you to produce endurance. You see, one of the ways God keeps us from falling and losing our salvation, which we believe you can't lose your salvation, but one of the means by which God ensures that we don't is by conditioning us so that we do endure and persevere. That's why James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's why Paul says in Romans 5:3, not only this, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Is bad things happening to you, and yet you wonder whether God loves you? It may be because God loves you that these bad things are happening to you, because it's the means by which He's conditioning you. I didn't think my coach loved me, but in hindsight, I know he did. I know now that he did. John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, what does he do to it? He prunes it so that it will bear how much? More fruit. More fruit. Now, I don't know about you, but I've pruned a few trees. And you have to put some stuff on the tree where you pruned it so it doesn't bleed and it'll heal up. So obviously there's, metaphorically speaking, some blood involved in this pruning. And I would imagine if I'm a tree and you prune me, I'm not going to like it. And I'm going to think that you're not being very nice. But if it bears more fruit, it's the nicest thing God can do to you. And in all of those cases where God is conditioning you, He's not angry. Do you get this? He's not upset with you. He is conditioning you. Now there's a second kind. Well, let me read 2 Corinthians. You know Paul's thorn in the flesh. The Bible doesn't say that Paul was exalting himself And therefore, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12:7 says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Here's the point. God will take preemptive measures to keep you from indulging your flesh. Sometimes God will do something, bring this difficult circumstance into your life to keep you from sinning. You see, if Paul had exalted himself, that would be pride. Pride is a sin. And therefore, in order to keep Paul from exalting himself and to keep him humble, which is a virtue, he gives him this thorn in the flesh. And now get this. Paul asked God 3 times to remove this thorn because it was unpleasant. And each time, God's answer was this. Now notice how he puts together grace and discipline. No, Paul, I will not remove the thorn because my grace is sufficient for you in your weakness. Know what God is saying? Grace and discipline are not incompatible. God will discipline you because of grace. Now that's conditioning. But there's a second kind of discipline. And by the way, I'm only going to do verse 17, so relax. Some of you are squirming because you think he's got to verse 25 and he's only at verse 17. And you're doing the math. At this rate, we'll be out about 1 o'clock. I'm almost done. How about correction? Does God discipline us that way? Yes, he does. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. You know the routine. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, take 2 or 3 witnesses. If he listens, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, tell it to the church. If he listens, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, put him out. That's discipline. And it's corrective discipline. God does that. A gracious, merciful, loving, benevolent, kind, generous God does that. Why do I feel as though I have to explain that to a Christian church? Because that concept is so foreign to modern Christianity. God is our buddy. He loved you so much that he would never, ever, 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 ever. I'm just trying to be honest. Acts chapter 5, verse 5, Ananias and Sapphira decide to sell their property and give the proceeds to the church. We're not sure whether they changed their mind after they found out how much money their land was worth, or if they were lying from the beginning. But Peter says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. They come before the church, they give part of the proceeds to the church and keep a part for themselves. Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And verse 5 says, as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard it. And the rest of the scripture says, and not many dared join themselves to that church. In other words, let me paraphrase it for you. People die over there. Don't join that place. Now that is the gracious God who saves us by grace and not by works. 1 Corinthians 5:5, a man is committing adultery with his stepmother in the church. And because of a misunderstanding of grace, the church will not confront this man. And Paul rebukes the church and says, you ought to be ashamed of yourselves because You're allowing this man to continue in this relationship as an expression of your graciousness. He says, I have already decided to judge him. And what I've done and will do is these words, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, pause for a moment. Let's do Christianity 101. Is the sinful nature, which is another synonym for flesh, is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing. If you're wondering why I'm so facetious, it's not directed at you. It's directed at people who teach that you shouldn't preach on stuff like this because we live in an age of grace. The flesh is a bad thing. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever treat it as a good thing. And we're talking about the sinful nature, not skin and bone. The Bible says that we ought not to fulfill the desires of the flesh. We ought to flee youthful lust. We ought to pursue righteousness and holiness. So Paul has in mind to turn this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, which is a good thing. And the end game for Paul is so that this man will be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. Now, a gracious God, a loving God, will do anything that is permissible within his nature to get you to your destination. Or to put it another way, God will do anything within his nature, consistent with his nature, to prevent you from not getting to your destination. And that is what Paul says he was going to do to this man because of love and grace. Now, 1 Timothy 5:20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Paul must not have got the memo on grace. Proverbs 3:11 says, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. First Corinthians 11, you know the context. I preach on it once a month, every time we take the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper is being observed in the Corinthian church, and the Corinthians are profaning the Lord's table by bringing their sin to the table. Coming to the table without confessing and turning away from their sin, some of them were actually getting drunk on the communion wine. Can you imagine? And Paul says, don't do that. You need to discern the body and the blood of the Lord, and you need to take the supper in a worthy manner. And what I'm prescribing for you, Paul says in chapter 11, is that you examine yourself, and so let a man eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And he eats and drinks judgment to himself. Therefore, we ought to judge ourselves so that God does not have to judge us, is what he says. Self-discipline can prevent God's discipline. It can prevent the corrective discipline. It can't prevent the conditioning discipline. That's going to take place anyway. But if you want to avoid God's corrective discipline, practice self-discipline. That's Paul's recipe in chapter 11. But he goes on to say, I know some people won't do that. And some of you, because you have taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, have become weak, sick, and some of you have died. Now that's a gracious, loving, heavenly Father who is treating his children with gracious love and affection. What happens to a Christian like Ananias, who is struck dead in front of the whole church? What happens to Christians who profane the Lord's table and God takes them out they go to heaven. And I've got news for you. That isn't ungracious. That is very gracious. So Paul says this. But when we are judged, if you're not going to exercise self-discipline, God will do it, and He will discipline you so that we will not be condemned along with the world. There it is again. You saw it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with the man caught in adultery with his stepmother. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. God using discipline to make sure we get to heaven. And here it is again. God exercising discipline in the Corinthian church by bringing sickness, weakness, and even death on Christians who would not practice self-discipline so that they would not be condemned along with the world. You see, God doesn't just passively sit back and ensure that you make it to your final destination. He gets involved in your life to make sure that you get to your destination. And one of the ways He gets involved is through corrective discipline. Hebrews 12:6. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Let those words sink in. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are not a son of God. See, not only is discipline and grace compatible, the writer to Hebrews goes on to say, if you don't have any discipline, there's not any grace. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. It's Father's Day. I have disciplined my kids too harshly at times. I have disciplined my kids with the wrong motive at times. And for both, I am ashamed. And the reason why, no excuses, is that I'm not God. I'm made of clay, just like you. And sometimes, even though we think it's best for our kids, the way we discipline them isn't actually best for them. But that's never true of God. When He disciplines us, it's always perfect. He knows exactly how much pressure to bring. He knows just exactly what motive to use. The pressure is always just right, and the motive is always good. That isn't true of earthly fathers or earthly mothers, but it is true of your Heavenly Father. And listen to what the writer says. They disciplined us as seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. Is that a good thing? Absolutely. Holiness is one of the reasons Christ saved you. Romans 8:28-29. For God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. One of the primary reasons God saves you by grace is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. One of the ways He conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ is through conditioning discipline and corrective discipline. You see, the reason God brings discipline of the corrective sort into our lives, verse 10, is that we might share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Let me paraphrase that for you. It yields peace. How many of you want peace in your life? And yet, there are those who would say preaching like this is the antithesis of peace. You're burdening people down. And Hebrews says, pursuing righteousness yields peace. Peter says in his epistle, we'll cover it later, you who want to love life and see good days, pursue peace and righteousness. You want peace? You want righteousness? You have to pursue righteousness to get peace. The writer to Hebrews is essentially saying this. When he calls it the peaceful fruit of righteousness, he's saying this, that righteousness is the fruit, and what it tastes like is peace. Now imagine the metaphor there. You pull a piece of fruit off a tree. You're not sure what it tastes like. It looks good. But the testing and the proof of it is in the tasting, right? I've eaten a shiny apple that wasn't fit to eat. And then I've eaten some pretty ugly apples that were delicious. How about you? He says, you pull the fruit of righteousness off the tree and you take a bite of it. You know what it tastes like? It tastes like peace. How many of you want peace in your life? Peace. Then you want righteousness. And one of the ways we get righteousness is through the discipline of the Lord. I close with these two verses because this is Paul's way of wrapping up these two concepts, the grace and mercy of God with the discipline of God. Or to put it another way, the freedom that we have in Christ wedded with a reverent fear of God. They're not opposites. And here's how Paul puts them together. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, what promises, Paul? Grace and peace and joy and freedom from bondage. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Hebrews puts it this way. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's grace, let us show gratitude. Remember my first motive for obedience? What is it? The love of God. That should characterize all of our obedience. But here's the problem. The problem is, I'm not always motivated by love. How about you? Wouldn't it be good that love would always motivate us and animate us and empower us, and therefore we would never have to be obedient through fear? Never have to be obedient because of the discipline that is waiting for us. It'd be great. But because of my flesh, I need two forms of persuasion. One is the goodness of God, which motivates me out of love. The other is the fear of God, which motivates me out of respect. I don't see them as incompatible at all. And I never see the scriptures treat them as such. They're different sides of the same coin. And listen to how Hebrews finishes. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Do you see how those things are put together? We have these great, wonderful, gracious truths that ought to push us to reverent fear, because our God is a consuming fire. Listen, don't ever get these out of balance. You already have them out of balance. What am I saying? Some of you are all about grace and not about any reverent fear whatsoever. Some of you are all about reverent fear and you need some more grace in your life. We're all lopsided. Here's the middle scripture. I'm over here and occasionally I go back over there, but usually I stay over here. And I know I'm lopsided. But together, we can help each other be balanced. Amen? Because when I get off track on my legalistic side, you're going to come alongside me and say, "Where's the grace, Pastor? Where's the grace?" And when you get off on the edge of the road on the grace side, I'm going to come by and say, "Where's the reverent fear? Where's the reverent fear?" And hopefully, by iron sharpening iron, we will stimulate one another to love and good deeds and try to keep this in a biblical balance. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. No one is adequate for this task of preaching your word and trying to rightly divide it. No doubt there'll be those who say, "You missed this verse." I'm sure I did. Lord, help us to be balanced, and only by your Spirit and by your word can we do it. Let us live in such a way that we bring honor to your name and not reproach. Let us live so freely that we can rest in your grace. But never let us use our freedom as a covering for sin. Help us to be motivated out of our love and not out of fear. But help us to understand that fear is also appropriate. We love you and we praise you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.